Yes, Ephesians chapter 2. I'm going to read the whole chapter as Paul continues his letter to the Christians in Ephesus. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you've been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith, and this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, that done in the body by the hands of men, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two one, and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace, and in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near, for through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit.
Well, from Miss Universe winner of 2015, Pauline Vega, from Colombia, like other Miss Universe winners prior to her, when asked what they really want, they all tend to answer with world peace, don't they? Right the way back to John Lennon and his now classic single called Give Peace a Chance that he performed back in 1969. I've got a slide just to take us down memory lane, or some of us down memory lane anyway, about that. World peace, or peace for some, may be nothing more than just a nice ideology. But let me ask you this evening, do you agree with that? Agree that world peace, well, it's just a nice idea. You may say to me, oh, that's nice, but get real. World peace, really? Have you seen the news lately? Even this afternoon. Because if you haven't, well, don't bother wasting your time. There's never any good news. Trouble in this country, ongoing trouble in that country, trouble brewing over there, and we can't even sit down together and watch a football game for 90 minutes without trouble happening. If I had time to tell you about the trouble in my workplace or in that part of our town, well, you wouldn't say world peace. Nice idea, but it's just not really going to happen. Maybe that's too pessimistic for you this evening. Maybe you're a little bit more optimistic and a bit more upbeat than that. You may think, well, world peace is going to be tricky, But you may say, well, you've got to lower your sights just a little bit. Peace is possible. I mean, we can have peace in our communities, maybe not all of the time, because let's face it, people aren't perfect. But a certain amount of peace is possible. Maybe that's you this evening. But that's not really satisfactory either, because it sounds like settling for second best, doesn't it? Peace isn't completely possible, so, well, we'll just opt for the next best thing. Occasional peace in short measures, that will do. So is peace that lasts, really possible? I'm sure we'd all like that, wouldn't we? Well, Paul writes about peace in this next section of verses 11 to 22 of chapter 2 of his letter to the Christians at Ephesus. But for Paul, you see, it's not a nice idea, a nice ideology. It's not even possible in small amounts for short periods of time. No, Paul's talking about real peace that lasts, lasting peace. And he talks about peace as an effect of being reconciled by the cross. Go to the next slide, please, Mark. That's what we're thinking about this evening, reconciled by the cross in these verses. Now, Paul started his letter with how Christians are blessed in Jesus with every spiritual blessing. He tied that into a huge view of what God is doing, what God has done and will do in verses 3 to 14 of chapter 1. He then told the Ephesian Christians at the end of chapter 1 what he prays for them. Part of his prayer is that they would understand God's incomparably great power that's working in them, the same power that is in Jesus. And last time we were in Ephesians, we saw that Paul reminded the Christians that they've actually experienced God's power because they've been transformed by God's grace. Chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. Christians are people who were spiritually dead in their sin. Chapter 2, verse 1. But they're now spiritually alive, raised up and seated with Jesus in the heavenly realm. Christians have been transformed by God's grace. And this week, Paul continues along that similar technique that he started with in the first half of chapter 2. He starts with where the Gentiles were, and then reminds the Gentiles and the Jews together of where they both are now, which is at peace, because that is the effect of being reconciled by the cross. That has huge implications for us, as we'll come to see. But firstly, where were the Gentiles? Well, they were in a remote place. They were separate from Jesus and so far removed from God. Verse 11. Therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, that done in the body by the hands of men, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ. And remember that formerly and at that time that Paul says in this verse, he's referring to the Gentiles before their conversion to Jesus. But why does Paul suddenly pick out Gentiles in these verses? Well, it's because of the reality of where they were. They were simply not part of God's chosen people, the nation of Israel. But also Paul's reminding these Gentile Christians at Ephesus of just how much they have been blessed in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Jesus. On verse 3 of chapter 1. And these verses are crucial for us this evening. Because, and I suspect if you're a Christian here this evening, that all of us who are Christians with a Gentile background. So these verses are totally relevant for us. And Paul's not beating the Gentiles over the head, trying to keep them humble and in their place within the church, because of what he does in a few verses' time, which we will come to see. But let me say for the minute that Paul wants the Christians from a Gentile background to remember just how glorious God's grace is, because of what God has done for them in his son Jesus, of how they're just as much a part of God's plan to unite everything to Jesus as those from the nation of Israel are a part of that plan. You see, God's plan isn't just for his chosen people of the Old Testament, the nation of Israel. His plan includes Gentiles, which would have simply been everyone else. If you weren't from Israel, you were basically a Gentile. But what did that separation look like? Well, Paul mentions four further things, all in verse 12, which we'll just look at very quickly because of the relevance to us this evening. And to be honest, they do put us all at a massive disadvantage. They all show us just how far the distance from God is or was for Gentiles. Gentiles were separate from Jesus, but also, and firstly in verse 12, they were excluded from citizenship in Israel. meaning Gentiles had no right to knowing God or knowing his covenant promises. Gentiles were outside of God's chosen people. Secondly, Gentiles were foreigners to the covenants of the promise. Please note the plural covenants in verse 12, because that refers to all of the promises God made to his people throughout the whole of the Old Testament. Promises made to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and David. Promises to bless and promises to provide. Promises to protect and guide. But Gentiles were foreigners to those promises. That is, they were unfamiliar with them, or they were strangers to those covenants. Thirdly, verse 12, Gentiles were without hope. And it naturally follows, doesn't it? Outside of God's chosen people in the Old Testament, not knowing what God was doing and going to do in sending a promised Messiah, all those promises that he made in those covenants, and so without hope for the future. And so finally, from verse 12, without God in the world. Perhaps the most obvious conclusion to all of that. Gentiles were a people separated from Christ. I don't know if anyone's heard of the theory of 6 degrees of separation. This apparently is a serious science theory that states that anyone in the world is a maximum of just 5 other people away from everyone else. So you're only 5 people away from meeting Barack Obama. If you're into tennis, this will please you, you're only 5 people away from meeting Andy Murray. Perhaps football's more your sport. It's quite topical, isn't it, for this evening. You're only 5 people away from meeting Lionel Messi. Or maybe celebrities is more your thing. You're only 5 people away from meeting Simon Cowell. Or more appropriately for the royalists among us, you're only 5 people away from meeting the Queen or Prince Charles, Prince William. And just to give you a nightmare for tonight and to keep you locked indoors for the rest of the week, you're only 5 people away from meeting Donald Trump, Boris Johnson, or even Jeremy Corbyn. But apparently this is a serious theory. This was put forward back in 1929 by, I don't know if it's a man or a woman, by somebody called Frigyes Carinthy. And it was put to research in the 1950s under the title called Small World Problem. Then again in 2003 by Columbia University. Then Microsoft, well, they apparently proved the theory back in 2006. And having spent some time at Oak Hill College, I'm tempted to be totally convinced by it, as it doesn't take you long to meet somebody who knows somebody else that you know. I'm sure you've had that kind of experience. There's only 6 degrees of separation between anyone and everyone else in the world. But for the Gentiles to Jesus, well, that theory couldn't be further from the truth. They were at a far, far greater distance from God and from Jesus. And that is a helpful reminder for us as well as for the Gentiles in Ephesus, because it reminds us also of just how great and glorious God's grace is towards us. Because we can fall into the mindset of thinking that because of the Christian influence in this country, which has been substantial, there's no doubt about that. But because of that, that can lead us into thinking that our Christianity is more than what it is. We need to be reminded that we're also Gentiles, that we too were separate from Christ. We were distant. We were far removed. We were without hope, and we were without God. We were foreigners to the covenants of promise. We were excluded from citizenship in Israel. But it helps us to respond to God in praise and worship for what he's done in Jesus. As we too remember how glorious his grace is towards us and what his grace has done for us. But, and this is the great news, that is where we, if we're a Christian this evening, that is where we were, but not anymore. So where are we now? Where does Paul place the Christian with a Gentile background now? Verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. And like the first section of chapter 2, you couldn't get a description from Paul that's further from where he started. How did he start chapter 2? If you remember just a couple of weeks ago when we're here in the morning, you were spiritually dead in your sin. But where did Paul end up? You are now alive with Jesus, raised with Jesus, and seated with Jesus at God's right hand. Paul does exactly the same here in this latter half of the chapter. Gentiles were far off, distant, separate from Jesus. But now in Jesus, and because of the cross, Gentiles have been brought near to Jesus. And this mustn't be underestimated, not just because Jesus brought Gentiles near who were far off, but also because Gentiles who were far off were in hostility with the Jews because of the dividing wall of hostility in verse 14. There wasn't just distance for the Gentile, there was also hostility because of that dividing wall of hostility between Jew and Gentile. And Jews and Gentiles were hostile towards each other. I read this from a commentary just to give us an idea of the hostility that existed between the two people groups. It said this: the Jew had an immense contempt for the Gentile. The Gentiles said the Jews were created by God to be fuel for the fires of hell. God, they said, loves only Israel of all the nations he had made. It was not even lawful to render help to a Gentile mother in her hour of sorest need, for that would simply be to bring another Gentile into the world. Until Christ came, the Gentiles were an object of contempt to the Jews. The barrier between them was absolute. Well, that's pretty clear, isn't it? Gentiles weren't just far off. They were enemies of God's Old Testament people. And it kind of begs the question, doesn't it? How then is it possible to bring those separated from Jesus near? How is it possible to bring those who are hostile towards each other together as one? Verse 14. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. How is it possible from these verses? Well, the very thing that caused the dividing wall of hostility between Jew and Gentile has been destroyed by Jesus on the cross. That's how it's possible to bring those who were distant near and to bring those who were hostile together. It's only because of the cross of Jesus. But the next question we need to ask is this: what was the dividing wall of hostility built from? Can you look with me from the middle of verse 15? The dividing wall of hostility was built from the law and its commandments and regulations. That is longhand for Paul for saying the wall was built using the law of Moses. See, the Jews had taken the law of Moses and they'd used it to keep themselves in with God and keep everyone else, i.e. Gentiles, out from God. The Jews used the law as the way to God. You see, if you kept all the law of Moses and all the extra laws that they'd added and piled onto the top, well, then God would be pleased with you. And then God would accept you. And only then would you be in a relationship with God. Well, that's just legalism in its purest form. You earn your acceptance with God by keeping the law of Moses. That's what the dividing wall of hostility was built from, the law of Moses. But Jesus has destroyed, he's totally flattened that wall by abolishing in his flesh, verse 15 says. By going to the cross, Jesus destroyed the dividing wall of hostility because he was the only person to ever live and has ever lived a fully and perfectly obedient life to God by keeping all his law. And so God accepts Jew and Gentile now because of Jesus. Or to put it another way, the way to God is only by Jesus. You want God to accept you? You need to come to Jesus. Can I say, if you haven't done that yet this evening, then do it. Ask God to forgive you for your sin and accept you based on Jesus and the cross, and trust only in that. And be sure he will accept you because his love is big enough, deep enough, to accept you despite what you've done. The destroying wall of hostility to bring those who were hostile towards each other together, well, that was God's purpose all along. Verse 15, his purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace. And please note that God's purpose is a new people, a new nation. Radical, isn't it? God's purpose wasn't to add to the nation of Israel, as if Gentiles were a kind of a bolt-on extra. I'm sure you've seen some house extensions where the extension on the house just doesn't really seem to match the rest of it. To be fair to some builders, if it's an old house, you simply can't get the same style, colour and make of bricks. At other times, it is just plain bad and rubbish building. But it's not the case with God's purpose. No, God's purpose is to bring people from a Jewish background and bring people from a Gentile background together at peace by making a new people. There's an area not far from Oak Hill College, again, with it. It's got a big reputation because of the size of houses and the wealth of the people who live there. One kind of drive through the area kind of highlights all of that to you. But what some of the homeowners do, because they are ridiculously rich, is they just simply knock down the massive house that they live in and start again by building a new, bigger house. God's purpose is to create a new people out of the two who were hostile but are now at peace. Because of the cross of Jesus. At peace because both have Jesus for their salvation and acceptance by God. And the start of verse 14, if we just look briefly back at that, gives us a glimpse as to why Paul is so confident of long-lasting peace. Why is lasting peace possible for Paul? Verse 14. For he himself is our peace. Jesus doesn't just give peace to others or just make peace between people. He is peace in himself. To coin a phrase, peace is a person, but that person is Jesus. And because Jesus lives forever, so lasting peace is a reality. But also look with me, please, at verse 16. And in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. Can I have the next slide, please, Mark? Jew and Gentile both reconciled to God. Because actually both were enemies of God. Because both groups of people have sinful hearts. I said earlier that even though Paul's highlighted Gentiles at the start of this section, he's not beating Gentiles over the head by reminding them of where they've come from because they were separated from Jesus. And I said we'll see why. And we see why because of what Paul says in verse 17. He came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. Paul's referring to Jesus and saying that Jesus came and preached salvation. That's what he means by preached peace. It's salvation. Jesus came to Gentile and to Jew. He came to anyone and everyone because he knew that he was and still is the only way of salvation. Salvation from God's right and just anger at our sinful hearts and our sinful behavior, which we need saving from. Because we can't save ourselves. So it doesn't matter which background you come from, whether your background is from a Jewish background or a Gentile background. Your heart is in exactly the same condition, a sinful condition, needing Jesus to sort it out. And this message of salvation, this message of peace, isn't just a New Testament teaching. King David said this in Psalm 51, a psalm of confession to God after his adultery with a woman called Bathsheba. David wrote this, "Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me." And on in that psalm, Paul went on to also say, "You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings." Basically, King David, saying to God, "You do not take pleasure in me keeping the law to try and earn my acceptance of you because of the wrong that I've done." David knew what was needed. He knew that it was his heart that needed dealing with, and that no amount of burnt offerings could really deal with the sin that was in his heart. He also went on to say in the same psalm, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise." And Jesus came to deal with sin once and for all by going to the cross so that our hearts could be recreated anew and cleansed of all of our sin. God's purpose is to create one new people from different backgrounds, unite them together in peace. Because they're now a people who base their acceptance from God on Jesus and his cross. And only on Jesus and his cross. Because it's only by the cross that our sin can be punished in full and completely washed away from our hearts. And what's the result of all of this? Verse 18. "For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit." And so God accepts me because of Jesus. God accepts you. If you're already a Christian, and will accept you if you're not a Christian, because of Jesus as well. And that creates a foundation for our relationship and the whole church's relationship here at Emmanuel with each other that's built only on Jesus. Because he took all my sin and all your sin as well, whatever that sin is, upon himself on the cross. I don't have any special way to God that only I know about. And that makes me a better Christian, because I've been a Christian for a lot longer than you. Or you over me or anyone else. And we've got a great opportunity to remember that in a few moments when we come to the Lord's Supper. But let me finish with what we do with all of this, because I said its implications are huge for us. And they are. So what do we do? Well, we do what verses 19 to 22 ask us to. Verse 19 starts with consequently. And these verses state three consequences of being a new people, that is a local church, a new people at peace with each other because of Jesus. Firstly, we have a new identity. Verse 19. You are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. Paul very neatly brings in that same language here that he used in verse 12, that language of citizenship and foreigners, and says that as a new people, our identity is to be found in being a part of God's kingdom and a member of God's family. That is our citizenship as a church. A citizen of every country must abide by that country's rules and requirements. So we in the church live the way that God commands us to live in his word. Your identity and my identity comes from our citizenship of belonging to God's kingdom and being a part of his family. So when, even if you are asked this week by someone you meet for the first time, or not necessarily for the first time, maybe you've got some work colleagues that you don't know very well and you're just trying to get them to know them a little bit better, will you introduce yourself not just by way of your name, but also of the fact that you're a Christian? Or will you at least make that part of telling someone who you are this week? We have a new identity. That's the first consequence of these verses. Well, the second consequence of these verses is that we're, as a church, we're a holy temple. Verse 21, in him the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And not just any old temple, but a holy temple. God said this to his people through Moses in Leviticus chapter 19, verses 1 and 2. The Lord said to Moses, speak to the entire assembly of Israel and say to them, be holy. Because I, the Lord your God, am holy. So can I ask you this evening, do you have a contempt of sin? Are you repulsed by it? Does it get you rightly angry because it's an offence against God? Do you see it as something preventing your own godliness of becoming like Jesus? Or are you like our culture, a little indifferent towards it, or even very soft towards it? Well, because that person's sin doesn't really affect me and my world. And what about sin in others in the church? It's a challenge, isn't it? It's uncomfortable. I'm not saying let's go around each other in the church, pulling each other up and picking at every little sin in our lives. But in our home groups, do we share the sin that we're struggling with? I know there's an appropriateness to that. But have you, or rather will you, gently and humbly try to speak to another brother or sister, your husband or wife or children, about an attitude or a behavior that isn't honoring to God? And if or when you're approached by that person, will you humbly listen to them? But note, our holiness only comes from Jesus as we're built on him, remaining in him, so we'll grow in him. And all of that is his teaching in the Bible. That the apostles and the prophets, they all point to Jesus. The whole Bible is about Jesus. It all points and is fulfilled in him. That's where our holiness comes from. Second consequence, we're a holy temple. Third consequence from these verses, we're God's dwelling place, verse 22. And in him you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. Well, this was a favorite verse of mine when we were going through Exodus, but there is something quite remarkable about the local church, isn't there? God's longing to be close to his people as he was in the Garden of Eden, right from Exodus in the tabernacle, all the way to Jesus fulfilling that, through to right now, and the local church built on and built up in Jesus becomes God's current dwelling place by the Holy Spirit. When we meet together as a church, whenever we meet together as a church, God lives amongst us. He's here this evening living amongst us. I've struggled a little week to fully work this out, not that I have in any way, but all of these three things, they should totally transform church for us. Because I shouldn't really come to church to catch up with friends As nice and as lovely as that is, and I can do that. I shouldn't come to church because it's the club that I'm a member of, and I've made it round to the next meeting, as great as it is that you've come out this evening, and it's lovely to see you. I shouldn't come to church because, well, that's just what I do. I did it last week, and now it's Sunday, so I'll do it again. Again, as great as it is that you're here. These three things transform church for us, because we come to church to remember our new identity as a member of God's kingdom and of his family, to be a part of a holy temple that God actually lives in. To use Paul's kind of terminology and phrasing, God's purpose here in the earthly realm, seen here in the local church, Emmanuel, is one new people at lasting peace with each other, at lasting peace with God, reconciled by the cross of Jesus.